believed the scriptures that I brought in my last sermonette, proving that Jesus Christ will return to this earth and set up a government called the Kingdom of God, which will last for eternity. The words used were forever and ever, and as I mentioned, that's a long time. If, again, you had believed the plain statements that I showed you in the Bible last week, this message would not be necessary whatsoever. But I'm going to follow up with heaven. Are we going there? Satan is the one who wanted to go to heaven. He took a third of the angels and did go to heaven, trying to take over heaven. He failed. But he put in the minds of all religious people throughout the world that heaven is where we want to go. The Muslims, when they kill a lot of infidels, will have seven virgins in heaven. Other religions of the world teach going to heaven. The American Indians, who had no Bible to identify calling that heaven, had a happy hunting ground to which they were going to go. But are we going to go to heaven? You might take a pen and paper and write down these scriptures, because I'm not going to take time to read them. And if you want to study them in your own time, just take a pen and pencil. Matthew 5:12, Jesus said, "Great is your reward in heaven." Matthew 6:20, he said, "Lay up treasure in heaven." 19:21, he told the rich man, "Sell all that you have and give to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven." Luke 6:23, he said, "Great is your reward in heaven." 10:20, Luke, he said, "Our names are written in heaven." Chapter 12, verse 33 says, "Lay up treasures in heaven where thieves and moth do not destroy." Verse 34, he says, that's 34 of chapter 12, he says, "Where your heart is, there will your treasure be also." So if your heart is on heavenly things, your treasure is being built up in heaven. Isn't it reasonable to think that you've got to go to heaven to gain use of your reward? Kind of makes sense, doesn't it? That's what a lot of the preachers will preach. They'll use these scriptures to enforce their teaching about we're going to heaven. God is going to take us to heaven. But I'm going to read my first scripture, and it's in Revelation 22, if you want to turn there. I might be gone from it before you get there, but Revelation 22 is the last chapter in your Bible. And I'm going to read verse 12. And this is Jesus Christ talking. He says, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me." Jesus is bringing your reward that you have built up in heaven with him. And he says, I bring your reward with me to give every man. That every man is a significant word. We'll come to that again later. Every man will receive the rewards they've built up in heaven according to their works. And Jesus is going to bring those rewards with him. That was the first category of scriptures that are used to teach going to heaven. And I neglected to give you the title of that first category, but that's store treasures in heaven. That's what this is all about. Store treasures in heaven. But we see that Christ is bringing the treasures to you. You don't have to go to them to get them. The next category is where Christ said, "I want you to be where I am." John 12:26, he says his servants will be where he is. In 17:24, he prayed that the 12 disciples would be where he is. In 1 Thessalonians 4:17, it talks about being caught up in the clouds and ever being with Jesus. Well, there's a scripture that says he's going to come in the clouds just like he left in the clouds. But are the clouds, you see the clouds out, well, it's too overcast to see clouds. But are the clouds heaven? No. So we will ever be with him where he is, but we won't be in this clouds. And as I say, if you remember, if you believe the scripture that I gave you last time, you'll see that the clouds, that we're not going to heaven. The third category is other rewards that are mentioned, or specific rewards. In Colossians 1, chapter, verse 5, Paul says, we have hope laid up in heaven. Is your hope in heaven with God and with Jesus Christ? Certainly is. If you believe the scriptures, your hope is with the one who inspired those scriptures. Hebrews 10:34, it says we have a better and more enduring substance in heaven. 1 Peter 1:4, we are going to partake of the divine nature. Again, wouldn't you think you kind of got to go to heaven to take advantage of this divine nature? Well, that's what the going to heaven preachers would preach. But let's look at Revelation 21, and we're right close here. Just turn up a page back, perhaps. I'm going to read four verses. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. Catch this now. Coming down from God out of heaven. Well, if the New Jerusalem is coming down from God out of heaven, I don't want to go up there because it ain't going to be there. It's prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, verse 3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. The voice didn't say, men, come up here to heaven. The tabernacle of God is with men. You read on to verse 4, and he says, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. You've heard that. You've heard many preachers talking about when God is going to wipe away tears from the eyes. Right here it says, when God comes down and dwells with men is when he's going to wipe away tears. That's when he's going to take care of Satan's world. My fourth category is, what about the saints of God? What about those who are dead that we read about in the Bible? What about Noah, Abraham, Moses, King David? Turn with me back to Acts chapter 2. And I want verse 34, and there's a plain, clear, easy to understand statement concerning where David is. Well, actually, where he is not. Verse 34 of Acts 2, it says, for David is not ascended into the heavens. King David is not in heaven. How about, as I say, Noah, Abraham, Moses? Turn over to Hebrews 11. But you'd think a man after God's own heart would be in heaven. But at the time of the Holy Spirit coming there on day of Pentecost to the church, Peter said he had not ascended to heaven. So David is not in heaven. Chapter 11 of Hebrews begins with faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And you go on and read, you can read verse 4, 5, 7, 8, 11, 17, right on down, and it talks about Noah, talks about Moses, talks about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It even talks about Rahab the harlot. These people died in faith, it says in verse 39. All these, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. David did not receive the promise of going to heaven, if indeed that is the promise. These people did not receive the promise. Verse 40 tells us that we, living today, are put in the same group as Paul was writing to here in Hebrews. He says, they, those people mentioned here, they will not be made perfect without us. I've changed the wording just a little bit to make it more plain. It says, they without us should not be made perfect. But what he's saying, they will not be made perfect without us. Well, wait a minute. You got to be made perfect to go to heaven, don't you? Yes. If that's where we were going, we'd have to be made perfect. But we have to be made perfect to be kings and priests in the government of God. We're certainly not perfect now. I know I'm not. I'm looking forward and I have hope in the return of Jesus Christ that I will be made perfect because I have accepted His blood to take away my sin, which I commit daily, almost every day at least. I don't think there are many days get by without at least having a bad thought. Okay? And Jesus Christ said, if you think ill, you're in bad shape. That's way back in the fifth book of Matthew. Well, how about Paul himself? The Apostle Paul, who wrote most of the books in the New Testament, isn't he in heaven? Not according to his testimony. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, and I'm going to read verses 7 and 8. Paul says, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, and importantly, I have kept the faith. If you have faith today, but you lose it before next year or before Christ returns, if you don't have faith, if you don't continue to build your faith, you might lose out. But Paul says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at the time that I die and go to heaven. That's not what my Bible says. I'm sorry. I was reading like some preachers might want to read it. He says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. That day. He goes ahead and tells you what day it is. And not to me only, but to them all, but unto all them also who love going to heaven, nor since His appearing. When Jesus Christ appears, He will set up the kingdom of God, as I showed you last sermon. And those who are washed in the blood of Jesus Christ will be made kings and priests upon this earth at His appearing. Okay? I want to read one last scripture, and it's found in John 3. And I'm sure most of you here, and most of you who might be watching, will be able to quote John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, and so on. And I had a sermonette concerning that not long ago. And that is absolutely true, but it is absolutely misunderstood. Because, again, God's plan of salvation includes more than today. But I want to read verse 13. Just three verses before the one that everybody knows. But they don't know this one. I haven't heard a preacher read this one. Verse 13 of John 3. And this is Jesus Christ talking. He says, No man has ascended up to heaven. No man. No. Abraham is not. David has not, says Peter. No man, says Christ, has ascended up to heaven. Only, or but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is, and it's a bad translation, he wasn't in heaven when he was talking. It should be who is from heaven, because Jesus Christ was the God of creation, and he was there when the two gods said, let us make man in our image, and then he became the God of the Old Testament. Then he became Jesus Christ, and he died for the sins of the world. And now he's sitting at the right hand of God Almighty, waiting for the Father to tell him to get yourself down there and straighten out this world. The words of Jesus Christ say that no man who has lived and died has ascended to heaven. Okay, we can stand and sing another song.
Inner beauty. It's all about inner beauty. And one of the things that you will note when you watch most of the things that you see on television is that heroes are always handsome. And heroines are always gorgeous. I once read this story about pirates. They had this real young, handsome-looking guy. And he said, you kidding me? You're going to be a leader of us and you look that good? There's no way. And I chuckled because I realized how true that statement actually was. But really, it's kind of a fallacy that Hollywood purports. They have these scientists that look, you know, they're models. You tell me, I've never seen a scientist look that good. Some of you know what I'm saying if you go around labs. And all kinds of, in other words, movies, TV, and quite a few of the novels as well, they portray that if you're beautiful on the outside, you're heroic, and you're beautiful on the inside. And the villains are the opposite. There may be some exceptions, but for the most part, the villains look kind of slimy. You realize that if you think about it for a minute, in real life, who is likely to be a successful con man? The person that looks good, right? I mean, I'm not saying that for some of you that are beautiful, I'm not saying you have to be a con person, but just think about it logically. Good-looking people can use that to do a lot of mischief. It's the inner beauty that's the most important thing. And let's go to 1 Samuel 13. I want to make a point here about the inner beauty is the most important thing. And I think we're raising, and have raised, but I think it's getting worse as you watch TV, we're raising people who really think it's the outer beauty only. And they'll do anything, almost pay anything. Not that there's anything wrong with it, but these movie stars, I'm only on my third or fourth facelift. What do you think? Good life. 1 Samuel 13. It's their money, I suppose. Oh, they'll probably be having taxpayers pay for it pretty soon. First Samuel 13:14. Now Samuel came to Jesse's home to look at his 10 sons because he knew that one of those 10, Jesse, is going to be the new king. And so he looks at the older brother. We'll pick it up in verse 14. But now the kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart. The Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because he has not kept that which the Lord has commanded. So he wanted a person after his own heart. Let's go to 16:6 and see the person that we're going to get. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance, because the older son was tall and handsome. I mean, I don't know if there's such thing as the Rock Hudson of, I don't even know who the biggest star is nowadays. I don't follow movies that closely. But whoever was the Rock Hudson of his day, this kid looked like it. Just like Saul, tall and handsome. Because Samuel looked at Eliab in the previous verse and said, this has got to be the man. He really has got the look of the captain of Israel's army. But the Lord said to Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature. By the way, it is proven that tall men get some both social benefits and leadership benefits, because people look at the outer person. Because I have refused him, for the Lord sees not as men sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. God looks on the inner man. That's what's important. The inner man. You can be beautiful inside, and that's what counts the most, being beautiful on the inside. And people sometimes forget that. Outward appearance, surface beauty, actually can corrupt you. Some people are corrupted by their good looks. So let's go to Ezekiel 28. This is a well-known scripture where the devil was corrupted because of his beauty. It starts off with the Prince of Tyre, but it quickly morphs to Satan. Ezekiel 28, I'll just read verse 17. Most of you know the context. Ezekiel 28, 17. Your heart, he's speaking about Lucifer, the light bringer. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. And the way it's described, it's hard for us to imagine the spirit world and a spirit being. But Satan was good looking. And I can't explain it the way it's described and his pipes and the music. But whatever Satan had, it was impressive. God had given him impressive spiritual beauty. And because of your beauty, you have corrupted your wisdom. It went to his head. He didn't just want to be the covering cherub, covering God's throne. He wanted to be on God's throne. By the way, when you think of Adam and Eve, and you think of the devil, Lucifer, in the Garden of Eden, when we think of a snake, you think of a stupid little snake on the ground. But probably, because we had a pet snake, because my son was into biology, and there are snakes with smiles, really are. They're the non-poisonous one. Probably, Satan was probably a lot bigger. Some of the translations translated the whispering enchanter. But regardless of the details of the translation, Satan probably was about her height, had legs and arms, by the way it's described, and probably had a great smile. And since Eve hadn't, she was young and naive, she probably never thought about, hey, well, here's an animal that actually speaks. I haven't seen that before. And it probably was a longer conversation than what's just simply described. Satan is smooth, good-looking, an enchanter, and charming. Not the villain that you see in the movies. The villain's always look villainy and ask ugly. Well, real life is never quite that simple, as you well know. Satan is smooth and beautiful in the spiritual way. Well, finishing reading verse 17, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You have corrupted your wisdom by reason of your brightness. So he was bright as well. And I will cast you to the ground. I'll lay you before kings that they may behold you. And, of course, Satan was kicked out of heaven. They probably fought several spiritual wars in heaven between Satan. And, by the way, Satan was able to corrupt a third of the angels. I'm just guessing this. We don't have a lot of details. But why? Probably God recognized his corruption and his sin early on. And as it got worse and worse, why didn't God stop it before he convinced a third of the angels to join him? The answer to me seems obvious. He was testing the angels. Because they're going to be around and they're, immortal spirit being. He was testing them. Okay, let's see if they fall for it. I don't know what Satan promised them, but Satan probably was attractive, smooth, and clever. He would have to be. And he achieved the goal of getting a third of them, and then God threw them down here, and of course, they're now demons. He was corrupted by his good looks. I want to throw in a corny story early here. It's called Moshe Reads an Arab Newspaper. A story is told of a Jewish man in New York who was riding on the subway reading an Arab newspaper. A friend of his who happened to be riding on the same subway car noticed this strange phenomenon. Very upset, he approached the newspaper reader. Moshe, have you lost your mind? What are you doing reading an Arab newspaper? Why are you doing this? Moshe replied, well, I used to read Jewish newspapers. But what did I find in Jewish newspapers? The Jews are being persecuted. Israel is under attack. Jews are disappearing through assimilation and intermarriage. The religion is dying out. Jews are living in poverty. They need money. And so, I don't want to hear all that bad news, so I switched to Arab newspapers. Here's what I read in Arab newspapers. Now what do I find? Jews own all the banks in the world. Jews control the media. Jews are all rich and powerful and do anything they want. Jews rule the world. It's so much better reading the Arab newspapers. I was talking to somebody today. He was telling me one of those Rothschild conspiracies. Yeah, Jews run everything. They own everything. I thought, oh, yeah. They wouldn't be suffering so much if they did. But the point of that joke is, the world is full of beautiful lies. And some people, I want to hear the beautiful lies. I don't want the sad truth. So let me read the enemy's newspapers where they tell us how powerful we are. And the devil is good at pushing beautiful lies. Beautiful lies. and smooth, charismatic people tell beautiful lies. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 11. Because this is a bit of a shocking scripture if you think about it the way most people would think about it. 2 Corinthians 11. Paul is defending himself, of course, from all the attacks by the false apostles, who he jokingly calls the super apostles. And he makes a point here. we'll pick it up in verse 13. 2 Corinthians 11, 13 I'm reading. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And I'm sure a lot of them went around saying, oh, we're one of Christ's apostles, and we're very pious, and we're great teachers. And probably a lot of the Gentiles especially didn't know any better. And no marvel, verse 14, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. In other words, Satan's influence on the world is that of being pious and good. Not that he is good, but I mean, that's how he's perceived. And people don't know it. You never think of the devil as being perceived. Well, what about all those stupid cartoons of the red suit and the pitchfork? I think they're part of a deception, too. I haven't got my finger on exactly how it fits in, but that's all part of a deception, too. Satan's real influence is much deeper and much more effective than the false influence. Let's go back to Romans 16. In Romans 16. As I said, remember, the media and Hollywood and the movies teach you that the heroes are always good-looking people. And you see these beautiful male model types playing pirates and all kinds of roles. I said, there's no way real pirates would take somebody that attractive seriously. You kidding me? or they're brilliant scientists. You know, they just came out of a model agency. But that's what Hollywood gives you. So I'm not just it's part of the world's deception. Verse 17, Romans 16. I'm going to read verse 17 and 18. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark. That means take. He's not kicking them out of the church. He says, watch these people because they're dangerous. Mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them. For they are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. In other words, they want money and power. And with good words and fair speeches. NIV translates that smooth speeches. And I like the NIV translation of that verse. They're smooth. They're fairly good looking and charming, and they're smooth. And they use their charming personality. Good words and smooth speeches. They deceive the hearts of the simple. And let's face it, there's a lot of that going on in the world all the time. Politics, religion, on the media. I was watching one station, and they had this very attractive movie star on, and they were talking about things that I knew were wrong, just categorically wrong. Won't mention the movie star or details. And I was thinking, that person is such an attractive spokesman that I imagine that that's going to be very effective. By the way, I say this all the time. Just because somebody is an attractive actor or actress doesn't mean they know anything about anything. Now, think about it. Well, I studied drama for a year or two, and I got a model agency, and then an agent saw my photo in his notebook and said, whoa, there's a handsome, chiseled child, or there's a gorgeous woman, drop-dead smile, or whatever they say, eyes or eyelashes. gorgeous. And then they get a movie contract, and now they're telling you that we need more socialism. We need more global warming. We need to shut down all of our power plants. They don't know anything about anything, really. Just because you got a gorgeous face doesn't mean anything. Well, I'm not saying it's bad to be gorgeous, but it doesn't necessarily mean that you're beautiful on the inside or that you have any knowledge that you need to share with the rest of us. You simply become a celebrity, and you're using your status as a celebrity to influence the naive people of America. Don't get your philosophies from celebrities, or maybe they're rap star celebrities. It doesn't mean they know anything, except they may a little bit about decadence, and they're leading America into more and more decadence. Often the opposite is true. And I would argue that probably some of the people with the best inside heart are average-looking people, are probably, I'm speaking on average, I realize averages are just that, are probably average-looking people. And people who promote true and healthy things are probably more average-looking people, regular people. And in the philosophies and the truth of the Bible are promoted more by average. Let me shock you with something. Jesus Christ was an average-looking man. He probably was tanned and muscular and looked like many of the hard-working men of his day. Now, you're going to ask me, what makes me think that? Well, one, if you read the Bible very carefully, there's one in John 9, but there are other places. When Christ wanted to get away from people who were trying to kill him, he got lost in the crowd. Now, obviously, God was with him. You know, I'm not saying God didn't protect him. But how could a guy get lost in the crowd if he looks like the pictures that you see painted during the Dark Ages or the Renaissance Dark Ages? This petulant male model with longer hair than anybody else and a light shining on him. I mean, you could pick him out of any crowd. There he goes. There, you know what I'm saying. He couldn't have, and he probably was strong, you know, like a guy who worked outdoors with stones as a builder who built buildings. Because when he went to the money changers, you know, they were probably the little cheating type, accountant types. Well, here comes a big, strong, muscular man, you know, reasonably, and he throws their table over him, takes a whip and whack. They probably, I'm not going to stand up to this guy. He did not look like the portraits that I grew up seeing on the stained glass windows. He was an average but strong, and I mean in a positive way, an average-looking Jewish man of his day. And probably was tanned because he worked outdoors. To me, that seems obvious. And GTA has a lot more details in his book, The Real Jesus, but I believe it's logical. Also, ask yourself this. Why would the Pharisees and scribes pay a good chunk of money to Judas to point out Christ if he, in a crowd of, you know, his 12 apostles, if he was so different? We all know what he looks like. Boy, this guy looks so cute and so pious and pale. And I don't, you know what I'm saying. They could have easily picked him out. But they had to pay somebody to be sure they got the right guy because he looked like an average, strong, working man of, you know, 33 of his day. They had to pay somebody to pick him out. Let's look at the Apostle Paul, maybe the greatest of the apostles. Based on secular history, they say Paul was bald. By the way, there's nothing wrong with being bald. Don't you agree? All the men in here are bald, except for one lucky guy. But there's nothing wrong with being bald. But they say Paul was bald and short and had bad eyes. Now, you know, maybe we could debate that a little bit. And you remember in Corinth, in the letter defending himself, he says, "My critics say I am not impressive." I mean, in his physical appearance. And he didn't use the Greek rhetorical style. And they criticized him for that. But Paul, on the inside, was a powerhouse for God. And was the greatest apostle. A powerhouse. So, it's more important to be beautiful on the inside than the outside. And so remember that when you're buying all those things to make you look good. It's not as I'm not knocking appearance, but it's not as important as it might seem. So let's all work to be beautiful on the inside, because that's our goal, to be beautiful on the inside. That's what counts. And really, God requires a good heart. Have you put all those scriptures, like in Revelation, the last chapter, where God lists all the people that will not be in the kingdom? It's because their heart is in some way wrong or bad or poisoned or hard-hearted. And there are a lot of hard-hearted people in this world. And I think a lot of things that are out there are making the public more hard-hearted and getting worse. So be wary of someone who looks too good, looks too smooth, who looks, I'm always pious, you know, who looks too pious. Let's look at the Pharisees for an example of people who looked good and worked hard to look pious as a religious icon. We'll go to Matthew 23. That's the chapter where Christ just really undermines, just destroys the reputation of the Pharisees. We'll just read a little of it, but he really works them over in Matthew 23. Calls them snakes in the grass and everything. So we'll go to Matthew 23. We'll look at verse 5 and 6. Matthew 23, verse 5. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. In other words, everything is done for outward appearances. I'm not sure exactly what it looked like, but they had robes. And in the robes, they had various, I'll call them medallions, that showed how great they were. So like if you look at an army uniform, say, of some paratroop general or something, you know, he's got the little thing that shows he's a paratrooper, and there are various others. They get ribbons for all the different campaigns they're in and the different schools they go to. And remember when we were in ROTC, we had the little thing on for Pershing rifle. Oh, looks impressive. And I'm not saying they don't deserve it, but they had their religious version of all that, whatever they were. And Christ said they were showing off. I've been to this Pharisee school, and whatever Pharisees did to make themselves distinguished, they wore that proudly all over. Most rooms of the feast and the chief seats in the synagogues. I'm not sure how that worked out, but I guess if you were in the knew that you were considered the most righteous, the most pious. You were Pharisee Joe over there in the high seat, whatever it was, in the front, in the corner front, or maybe it was on the stage, and you were somebody special. That's what they lived for, to be seen. That was the number one objective, as being 26, Matthew 23. You blind Pharisees, in other words, they couldn't really see anything spiritually, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them which may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like unto whited sepulchres. In other words, you're like a grave marker that's been painted white, a big gravestone that's painted white and it's beautiful. Here lies, Pharisee Joe, which indeed appears beautiful outward, but within are full of dead men's bones. In other words, inside you're like rotten dead men's bones. That's what Christ is saying. You're like rotten bones inside. And all uncleanness. Think about that. Christ is really laying on the line. Verse 28. Even so you also, outwardly you appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Wow. So I think we should ask God in prayer to give us the gift of discernment, because that's one of the gifts mentioned in the Bible, so that we can discern the inward hearts of people who may be trying to influence us. Because you can't base it on smooth speech, and even smooth personality, and handsome appearance, or beautiful, charming women. I remember one of the couples that gave us a whole lot of church troubles. I can tell you about it later, mention the names. It was one of the best-looking couples I've ever seen. I mean, really handsome man and beautiful wife. And one of the things that will help us develop the spirit of discernment is to drink in Bible knowledge. Because at some point, they won't be doing the right thing. They won't be preaching the right things. Let's go to Acts 2. We're going to read verse 41 and 42 of Acts 2. So we can improve our discernment better. Because all of us have been conned by smooth salesmen or somebody more than we'd like to admit. So, you know, we can all use an improvement in our gift of discernment. Acts 2:41. Then they gladly received his words and were baptized that same day there, and added unto them 3,000. Verse 42, and they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking bread and prayer. And when you read the whole context, what happened is after the first Pentecost, the people just all stayed there in Jerusalem. And they just had church, I assume, every day, and they just focused on the apostles, learning all about Jesus Christ. They just kind of focused and absorbed it and ate it up and reveled in learning about Jesus Christ and God. Well, obviously, this is not the first Pentecost, but to whatever extent that we can, we should try to learn as much as we can, be as Bible strong as we can, and then we will be able to have our discernment meter stronger and sharper, harder for us to be deceived. Ephesians 4, verse 11 through 14. Ephesians 4, verse 11. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors, and some teachers. And here's why. Verse 12. For the perfecting, and it means toward maturity. Not that we'll ever be perfect until we're in God's family. But for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come in the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect or mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And why? Verse 14. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness. Some people are very clever. Cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And they're just kind of waiting around to see who we can pick off and deceive. And people are good at it. They're smooth at lying. Just like the whispering enchanter Satan in the Garden of Eden. I believe Satan had a great smile and probably looked good, you know, for a big snake with arms and legs. But he probably looked, you know, a lot better than we think of. verse 17 and 18, Ephesians 4. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. And the NIV translates that to the hardness of their heart. In other words, the world is getting more and more corrupt and becoming more and more paganized and secularized, and the hearts of the world are becoming worse and more ungodly, more violent. You hear of things that 40 years, 50 years ago, you just wouldn't hear of, just wouldn't have heard of. I remember we were discussing with some of our students about school shootings, and I said, passing gun laws will have little or no effect on this. There will be no shortage of sickos. We got plenty of them in society and coming along. Believe me, and that was many, many school shootings ago. There's no shortage of sickos, and they'll do bad things. So the only thing you can do is arm the schools, because then they don't want to go where there's armed cars. Yeah. I know you can't arm every place, but that's the only guarantee. Because if you outlaw guns, then only outlaws or people who don't care about the law will have guns. And you know, so you still got the same problem. And there's no shortage of people with hard hearts and evil intent in this world. Verse 19, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all cleanness with greediness. Isn't the world becoming more that way, greedy? It's getting in that, it's moving in that direction without one doubt. Let me tell you a greedy joke. A lawyer, a doctor, and someone in the ministry all went hunting together. And a prize buck ran across their view. At the same point, they all pulled the trigger. At about the same time, the buck dropped. So they were arguing, well, whose is it? So they took the buck over to the registration table, so maybe he can figure it out. And he looked at the animal, the guy in the registration. He says, it belongs to the minister. And the lawyer said, well, how do you know that it was his bullet that killed him? He says, well, look, see, the bullet went in this ear and came out the other. Because nobody is listening when it comes to good stuff. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear it out the other. Anyway. But we want to work on how to be beautiful on the inside where it counts. How to protect our heart. How to keep it soft, responsive, gracious, and forgiving. Let's go to Romans 12, verse 18. Romans 12. We'll read 18 through 21. If it be possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. So why does God say overcome evil with good? Because he's concerned about our heart. Not the villain so much. God will take vengeance and he'll straighten out the bad guys eventually, sooner or later. But he's concerned about us. And there's another story that Noah released some ravens when the ark came to rest in the mountains. And the ravens didn't come back because they found plenty of garbage to feed on. Then he later released a dove. And the dove came back. Didn't find any good stuff to feed on. And he later released a dove. And obviously, the dove found some good things to feed on. And so Noah knew it was time to leave the ark. But we should try not to feed on the garbage of the world, but to feed on the good things to protect our heart. And that's, you ask yourself, why does Christ say, love your enemy in Matthew 5? Not for the enemy's sake, but for our sake. Because he wants our heart to be protected. He wants our inner beauty to be protected. So, keep your heart soft. Be beautiful.